There are some things in our lives that are really hard to believe. Usually, the idea of saying, I can't believe that, is a statement of exclamation. We encounter something and our first thought is, I just can't believe it. I can't. It really did happen, even though unlikely, but it really did happen. And here are some examples. I can't believe that they won that game. Can't believe it. I can't believe he got that job. I can't believe she got that promotion. I can't believe it's all over. Most of our exclamations are over the unlikely, but not the impossible. And I'd like you to latch on to that this morning, the difference between the unlikely and the impossible. There's a recent study that was done by Ohio University on a poll of 1,000 Americans in regards to their belief in a resurrection after life, after death. You know, in the Nicene Creed, adopted in 325, it concludes with, quote, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And the Apostles' Creed, which we use in this church, professes a belief in the resurrection of the body. Interestingly enough, though, in this Ohio University poll, only 36% of those interviewed indicated on this question, do you believe that there is life after death and that your body will be resurrected someday? Only 36% said that they believed in life after death, and most believed that it would be a spiritual existence without a body. No body. It was also impossible for the first disciples to believe in a bodily resurrection as well. Not something that's just simply unlikely, but impossible. Mark chapter 16, we have these words. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Again, verse 13, they went away and reported it to all the others, but they did not believe them either. Yet after his appearance to many, the disciples declared his resurrection in a statement that has become common in the Christian church. We already covered it in Luke 24, verse 34. The Lord has risen indeed. So we're looking this morning at not something that's just unlikely, but we're looking at the impossible. And we pick up our text and our story of the risen Lord in verse 36. We read these words. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. That is our text, picking up at verse 36, that while they were still telling these things, he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." So here we have Jesus standing in front of the 11. And note the greeting here, "Peace to you." This is a common Middle East greeting. Arabs greet one another with the term salam, which means peace. Jews greet one another by saying shalom, also peace. Both of these greetings are a way of saying hello. Yet Jesus' statement is far more than a simple greeting. I think here it is far more than that. It carries with it the idea of something of comfort. J.C. Rao put it this way, that it seems to me to be full of deep and comfortable truth. In other words, Jesus was communicating something more than simply hello. Something else is at work here. The word peace is the first word spoken by Jesus to the group of 11. The first words out of his mouth. The first word out of his mouth. Peace be to you. It was something that Jesus had left with them prior to the cross. In John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Keep in mind that Jesus makes this statement to those who had abandoned him during his several trials and only compounded his sense of aloneness in the face of peril. We noted this several times. The Psalms bring this out. Psalm 22:11, I think something of Jesus' own words here. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." That includes the 11. Also Psalm 31, verse 11. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me." So the very men that were pledged to be loyal to him were not there when he needed them. And now, the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he sees them again is, "Peace be to you." Verse 37. "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." So the disciples here are somewhat terrified at Jesus' appearance. The scripture here says they were startled. Now, the first thing that came to my mind is my dear Debbie, my secretary. When I come into the office in the morning, I usually am coming down, going south on Ball Street, so there's no window there, and even if there is, Debbie's really focused on the computer. So I come barging through the door, and she usually leaps right out of the chair. And I have to admit, in the early days when that would happen, I was kind of like, oh, I got to stop doing that. But after a while, it kind of got to be a game, you know. She plays with me. And she'll say, "Oh, you got me today." Some days I get her, and sometimes I don't. The disciples here were not only startled, though, they were frightened. They were frightened. When a man is in the presence of the supernatural, fear is the ordinary response. That's what's typical. The bodily presence of Jesus was too much for them. And the word used here for frightened is the same used earlier of the women. Chapter 24, verse 5. "And as to the women who were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground," that's whenever they had come in contact with the risen Lord. Terrified. Verse 38. "And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" This may be a mild rebuke by Jesus, perhaps. The doubts would be the fact of the resurrection, the identity of the ghost, or the corporeal nature of Jesus. Whether the Jesus that they were encountering was actually a ghost, or was it really him? Was it really his body? Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So Jesus is providing for them physical evidence. This is the same challenge Jesus would later make to Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 27. "And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." So it is a real body, but capable of disappearing and appearing. I mean, it's absolutely incredible what we're talking about here. A real physical body that's present, they can actually touch it, but at the same time, he's able to appear and disappear. "See my hands, see my feet, touch me." Luke would later attest to this evidence in his second work, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So there were many appearances reinforcing this truth. He was a risen Savior. So the disciples had sensory apprehension of Jesus' voice. Now he expands this to touch. And the Greek word used here for touch means more than simply touch. It carries with it also the idea of grasping. Lay hold of me. John 1, the first letter of John, John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So here you have an apostle later on writing his letter and remembering back to those moments. We saw, we heard, we touched with our hands. Verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now some versions omit this verse because it occurs in some manuscripts and it is absent in some others. I want to make a point on this. Young people, hear me out regarding the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. Some would use this as an attack on the Scripture because they'd say, look, you have manuscript evidence for it being here, but there are also some manuscripts that might be earlier. It's not present. Now, I could give you all the manuscript evidence this morning. I'd bore you to tears. There's good evidence for that if we sorted it all out. But I want to give you this. John chapter 20, verse 20. It's on the screen. Let's read it. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What I want you to understand is there's no debate on John 20, verse 20. This is another example of the authority of the Scripture. Yes, the manuscript evidence might be not as solid for the Luke account that we have, but essentially it doesn't change the story because we have it in another gospel account where there's no debate. That's why it's in there. It's included. Once again, the evidence for the veracity of the Bible stands. There's no debate on John 20, 20, besides the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts that are present there. Luke 24, beginning at verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. So Jesus is not yet done offering the evidence. Eating food is basic to physical human existence. It does not get any more clear than this. We actually saw him pick up a piece of fish and eat it. Peter would later attest to this in Luke's second volume, again in Acts chapter 10, verse 41. He's here speaking, not to all the people, but to witness who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's the text. That's the storyline. Here are some things that I'd like us to take away from this portion of Scripture this morning. Number one, Jesus speaks peace to all of us. Again, this was the first word delivered to the disciples. Essentially, it was among the last words that was delivered to them as well before the cross. Here we have it, the peace, Luke 24, 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." The most significant peace is to have peace with God. Remember, God is the offended party, but took the initiative to win the peace for us. He is the one, all the way back to the garden, who is the one who's offended. Adam transgressed the law, and we sung it this morning in one of the songs that Ron and Glenda had selected for us out of the Psalter. How quickly we are desirous of being in rebellion or deceit, walking away from God, and yet he still takes us back in peace. Zechariah preached this about Jesus' future when he was just a child. Chapter 1, verse 17, "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, I want to emphasize this morning, whether your week has been up or down, the most significant part of your life is still intact and under the grace of God. My greatest problem in life is solved, and that problem is to not have peace with God. Every single day, a day without Christ is another day of accumulating wrath on the part of an individual. It doesn't erode away with time. It's not like IRS records that you only have to keep up to the third year. It continues to grow. and get larger every single day. That's why for us to know that our sins have been washed away, the text of Scripture, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is the most significant. Now, I'm on the later side of my life now at age 62. I'm not a young man any longer. I mean, time is going through the hourglass of my own life. And that's happening with all of you as well. Different hourglasses at different moments with different amounts of sand that are going through that hourglass. The truth of the matter is, there will be a day where God will bring us all to death. And it's at that moment, apart from the grace that is found only in Christ, that the person's greatest nightmare is standing in front of them. Never lose sight of that, that in spite of perhaps having a very trying week or extremely disappointing news, to know that I have peace with God is the ultimate thing that massages the mind and calms the restless heart. Oh God, Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Here you have Jesus. First word out of His mouth, peace be to you. He is the peacemaker. Zechariah preached it of Jesus' future. The angels proclaimed it. You remember all the way back at the beginning of Luke, chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. And not only that, the amazing thing of bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. Here's how Paul put it to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, picking up at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Peace. And Philip Ryken offers one more thought on this. He says, in regards to us, even after we have fallen away or broken our promises or turned our backs on Him, Jesus comes to us in peace. He does not wait for us to get our lives together first or to settle all of our doubts or to come crawling back to Him, begging for one more chance. No, Jesus comes to the sinners and the doubters with His arms open, wide, offering peace. Again, I will say this to you, you must take it to heart. The thing that will cause greater change in your life more than the quest for the call to obedience is the simple love of God, because you know how hard it is to obey. It's the love of God that melts our hearts and propels us into areas of obedience that we thought were not present in the past. A being like this deserves to be worshipped. A benevolence that's very hard for ministers to be able to put into words. He who knew no sin offered Himself up for our sin, and that continues day after day, not just coming into the kingdom, but every day after that. It is the love of God that crushes and melts down the hardness of our hearts, where we find the strength to break through into areas where we have known disobedience in the past. Patrick Miller Kirkland, in his hymn, Jesus, Lord, Redeemer, writes this: in the upper chamber where the 10 in fear gathered sad and troubled, there You did appear. So, O Lord, this evening bid our sorrows cease. Breathing on us, Savior, say, I give You peace. Never take that for granted. It is fresh every morning. Secondly, the bodily appearance of Jesus was not that of a ghost. I mean, this is a real body. Again, chapter 24, 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So I ask the question, why is this reference to food included? It is here because there is nothing more basic to human life than eating food. Think about it. You know, by the time we get into work in the morning, it's 11:30 or 12 o'clock, we're feeling the urge, right? It's time to put something there. Or when we get up in the morning, we have our morning routine, but we feel that sense within us, it's time to eat. Or at 6 for dinner. It is basic to life. And here you have it here. He's not a ghost. He's a real human being. I think of the benevolence here of God in this family. He's going the extra mile. Do you have any fish? Let me eat that. Let me do whatever I have to do to convince you this is really a body. But that leads to this next point. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is not a secondary concern of Christianity. It is central, and there is solid evidence for believing in it. We're not talking about us just spiritually existing. We're talking about the Lord Jesus was the first fruits, a bodily resurrection. And all of us who die will go to be with the Lord in spirit, but at some point in time, we will be joined with a body. It's intrinsic to Christianity. It's part and parcel of what is there. Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, touch me." Now, I note on this, we have not seen this firsthand, but the disciples did and attested to it. Remember that they were initially skeptical. They didn't believe it. The women came back and reported, they didn't believe it. Thomas would say, "Unless I'm going to put my hand in his side, I'm still not going to believe it." Young people, again, consider the truthfulness of the Word of God. If it was something that was being rewritten year after year or century after century, it would be very easy for a redactor to come along and just edit this out and make the apostles into great men of faith and purpose. They had no doubts. But the truth is, they had doubts because they're just like us. They doubted. And the Scripture faithfully reports their doubts. Their repeated doubts, right? Now let me make this point by my favorite illustration in regards to the truthfulness of the disciples' testimony on this point. It's interesting that with all of this, the news cycle right now in regards to this Russian connection and some of the things surrounding the Trump campaign, and they're making, in some quarters of the press, trying to make some correlations going all the way back to Watergate, of which many of you don't remember because you were too young at the time, but I grew up with that. That's what the events that brought down Richard Nixon's presidency and his withdrawal from the presidency and ushered in the presidency of President Ford. What's interesting about that story is it wasn't the significance of the Watergate break-in hotel that took place. I mean, political parties have been spying on each other forever. The thing that brought down Richard Nixon was the idea that they had to cover it up because it would lead to too many other things. The key office people that ran the White House at that time were John Ehrlichman and John Haldeman, also sometimes referred to as the Nazis. They ruled the White House with an iron fist. Special counsel to the president was Chuck Colson. And there were other key people, including John Dean and others. When it became known that this was a cancer that was growing on the presidency, in fact, that was John Dean's words, it became known that the inner circle was going to try to cover this up. Now, here's the point that Colson makes, made many years ago. He's now deceased. He said, from the time it became known that this really was the situation, a low-level break-in of a hotel that had the potential to make its way up to the inner circle of the White House, from the time that became known to the time that there actually was a conspiracy, we were going to keep this quiet, let this thing go away, It was only less than 15 days before John Dean, attorney, a counsel to the president, went to the prosecutor's office of the inquiry that was going on at the time for the investigation to make a deal. He was willing to give his testimony to get more favorable treatment. And the moment that happened, they all went in. They all came in with their testimony, trying to get a better deal because they knew where this could be headed. Now, none of those guys would be on trial for their life. No one was facing torture. No one was facing death. They were going to lose their jobs. Likely they would do prison time. They would be chagrined. They would become a laughingstock in some way. But no one was in danger of his life. Now consider this, that the apostles who attested to seeing a resurrected Christ went to their deaths, and never, there's not one shred of evidence that they ever reversed themselves on what they said that they believed. Not one. Simon Peter, crucified upside down after watching his wife crucified. Andrew, lashed to an X-shaped cross and endured 2 days of agony before his death. James, the son of Alphaeus, beheaded. John, banished to the island of Patmos. Philip, death by stoning. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, some say crushed, while others say he was tied to a sack and thrown into a sea. Matthew, burned at the stake. Thomas, pierced by a sword. James the Lesser, stoned or beaten to death. Judas, also known as Thaddeus, clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, killed after not worshiping the sun god. Paul, beheaded. Not one thing, young people, of them ever moving off of that point that they had seen the risen Lord. In the Watergate break-in, they couldn't last a conspiracy of 14 days. Here you have a group of fishermen and other low-life people that Judeans would speak of Galileans that took this all the way to their grave. Why did they not change their testimony? Because it really happened. It really happened. It really did happen. There are three reasons, finally, for Christ's bodily resurrection. Number one, it demonstrated Jesus' complete victory over sin. Sin brought physical and spiritual death. This was the final blow to the serpent's head, all the way back to Genesis 3. Secondly, it was also necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God in humanity. Man was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's bodily resurrection is dependent upon Christ's resurrection. The more you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, the more that hope is sure within us that I too will be raised from the dead. At one time, my body will be rejoined to my soul. Thirdly, the resurrection offers visible proof that God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. It means that it's done. It really was valid. One of the greatest greatest anxiety that would exist for the nation of Israel was that on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go through the process of doing everything necessary to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, enter into the Holy of Holies, pour that blood out on the altar, come back out, they're anxiously waiting around the camp, 2 million or so. Did he do it right? Was the sacrifice accepted? The resurrection proves it was done. It was received. Here's how Paul wrote of it to the church at Corinth, chapter 15 of the first letter. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Also, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you still are in your sins. The resurrection proves we're not in our sins. Meditate on that with me for the next couple minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace. Sign that to us right now within our minds regarding the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior.